Good morning. Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. This morning, we are continuing in our series entitled Redeeming Sex. So far in the series, we have talked about the lost gift of sex. That was from Proverbs chapter 5. We've talked about hope and healing for the sexually hurting from the story of Tamar. And we have talked about the beauty of modesty from 1 Timothy chapter 2. This morning, our desire is to allow God's word to speak into our daily relationships even a little more directly, to consider what purity looks like for each of us according to God's word. What does it mean to be pure when we date? What does it mean to be pure when we are engaged to be married? What does it mean to be pure when we go to work each day? What does it mean to be pure when we grow old? What is purity supposed to look like in all of our lives? The simple title for this message is Pure Relationships. See, the reality is that while living in the culture that we live in, where sexual immorality is so accepted, even so celebrated, it can be easy to think that we as the people of God, as the bride of Christ, as the church, are doing okay in the area of purity when in reality, for some of us, perhaps sadly for many of us, we are not doing as well as we think, and we need to hear more from God's word about what purity is supposed to look like in our lives. We need more of God's help. Often as the church, we can feel like we're doing okay in the area of holiness and in the area of purity, but that's not necessarily because we as God's people are actively cultivating holiness, actively cultivating pure relationships, but rather because we are comparing ourselves, comparing our relationships, not to God's word like we should, but to the impurity of the culture around us. Let's just be honest. The culture around us does not have a very high standard for holiness or for purity, does it? In the culture we live in, if you are not cheating on your fiancé, then you are probably a decently moral person, and therefore it can feel okay to us, decently morally acceptable, if we just sleep with our fiancé once or twice before the wedding day. In the culture we live in, if you don't end up in bed with that married man or that married woman from work, but you just go out for drinks a few times with them and convince yourself that you can remain pure in that, or spend time texting them throughout the night, well, then you're doing just fine. In the culture that we live in, if you have not had sexual intercourse by the time you graduate high school, then something is wrong with you. And therefore, it can be so easy for students to think that it's not that big of a deal, it's not that wrong, just to make out with one or two or five of their friends before graduation, or to enjoy different forms of sexual pleasure before marriage. Oh, church, how dangerous it is when our standard for holiness, our standard for purity is not set by the God-breathed, divinely authoritative, eternally valuable words of Scripture, but rather by the fleshly desires of the culture and the world that we live in. How dangerous that is. If we as the church set our standards for holiness and for purity based on the culture around us rather than the Word of God, we're doomed. We're doomed. Our lives, our church will come to ruin. This is the message of Proverbs chapter 6. This passage has so much wisdom for our relationships and for life. Proverbs 6 tells us that following God's plan for purity will preserve our lives from ruin and lead to life. Following God's plan for purity will preserve our lives from ruin and lead to life. Now, church, we've said this already in this series, but let's just say it again. Talking about sexual sin in the church is not an easy thing to do. This isn't necessarily the most comfortable way to spend a Sunday morning. But let's remember right now that we can do this together today because of the justification that we have together through faith alone in Christ alone. We can do this because of the forgiveness that is available to us through the cross. We can do this because of the Spirit-born desire for purity that is within each one of us because of the work of regeneration that has happened within us. God has good for us here. So let's begin by reading Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 through 35, and then we'll begin. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Lord, send your Spirit here to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you have for us, even when it is painful to accept. And may you lead us to transformation, to be more like our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's consider 4 points from the text. 1, purity is powerful. 2, purity takes effort. 3, impurity is dangerous. And 4, God our Father is gracious. Let's begin with the first. Purity is powerful. One of the many reasons why we can be tempted to measure our purity and our holiness, not by God's word, but by comparing ourselves to the culture around us, is that many of us have forgotten how powerful the life is that lives according to God's word. We've forgotten that there is life and peace and joy and happiness in living not according to our own wisdom or according to the world's wisdom, but according to God's wisdom. We forget. And it's understandable that we do. Living in the world that we do, it's easy to assume that what our flesh is craving, what our flesh wants, is best for us. That's what we hear all the time. And so we're tempted to doubt the promises of God, to doubt the power and the goodness of God's ways. We see purity and holiness not as a glorious and miraculous work of God in our lives that's for our good and for our joy, but as a sign of weakness, a sign of cultural and social ignorance, empty pleasure. But church, let's just be reminded today that that way of thinking is completely contrary to the truth of God's eternal word. In verses 20 through 24, Solomon speaks to his son about the benefit of obeying God's commandments, his rules, his law. And in context, he's speaking directly about purity, about living a life that is directly in contrast to the sexual immorality of the world around us. But look at how Solomon describes it. It's powerful. This isn't a second best option that he's offering to us compared to the world. No, he says that listening to God's wisdom in regard to purity and holiness will change our lives for the better. Verse 22, it will lead us through the chaos. It will watch over us, protecting us from everything going on around us. It will talk with us, giving us clarity in the midst of the confusion. Verse 23, it's a lamp. It's a light to our feet. It is the way of life for us. Verse 24, it will preserve us. It's so clear from this text. It's so clear from the rest of Proverbs and all of Scripture that God's wisdom for our relationships, for our purity, it's not a killjoy. It's not to gut all of the happiness that we have in our lives. No, it's the path towards greater happiness, greater joy in Christ. I love how in Proverbs chapter 5, just after Solomon talks to his son about how he should be intoxicated with the love of his wife. He should be drunk with the pleasure that they enjoy together. He says that, and then he asks the question, why should you be intoxicated with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? He's not just creating a random rule that he wants his son to obey for no reason. No, it literally doesn't make sense to him why we would pursue impure relationships when God has provided a way for us to enjoy better and more satisfying relationships. Church, we forget the power that is found in God's wisdom, don't we? Just like Adam and Eve and how they were tempted to feel that God was trying to be cruel to them, to keep them from happiness, and therefore they partook of the fruit. We do the same each day, but we need to remember, we need God's word to remind us that God has not created his rules, his guidelines, his instructions to harm, to steal, but to give, and to cause us to flourish. Have you ever played Calvin ball? I've used this illustration with our students sometimes. I have several Calvin and Hobbes fans in my home, and as a result, there have been times when our kids have asked us to play Calvin ball. Do you know what the rules to Calvin ball are? There's only one rule, and that rule is that there are no rules during the game. And so there have been times we've gone out in the backyard and we've tried to play Calvin ball together, and I've got to tell you, it's miserable. You start the game, and the point of the game is to take the ball to this side of the yard, but by the time you get over there, the point of the game is to get away from the ball at all costs. One kid thinks that this is how you win, while the other kid thinks that is how you lose the game. It's chaos, and it always ends up with Dad crying in the corner of the yard. It's a miserable way to live. But church, the idea of Calvin ball, it sounds kind of fun. No rules are great in our minds, and the world wants us to think the same when it comes to our sexuality and to our relationships. Having no rules is the way to find greatest happiness and satisfaction in your relationships. Do what you want. Forget all restrictions. Anything goes. But just like Calvin Ball, it's miserable. Our relationships can't survive that way. Purity is so powerful because God's call to us to be pure is not his way of stifling us as his people, of making us miserable. It's not pointless, empty rules. No, it's his way to preserve, to keep, to secure us, to grow us strong in grace, to prosper our lives, to flourish our families, to cause our relationships to be a source of joy and happiness rather than grief and sorrow. Sadly, oftentimes, dating and engaged couples can think that there are no lasting, severe consequences to relating sexually before marriage. Sure, they may at some point have to go through the awkwardness of confessing their sin to someone else in their lives, but really, beyond that awkwardness, what's really the big deal? It can't be that big of a deal, can it? Others have slept with each other before marriage. They seem to be okay. They ended up getting married. They're happy. They have three kids. Why can't we? Church, what we fail to see in all of these things is the full picture of God's design for us and the full power of his wisdom for us. Sleeping with your boyfriend, sleeping with your girlfriend, it's not just a one-time physical mistake, but it's a mistake that speaks to where your priorities in life lie as a couple. It's a statement about how you as a couple relate not to each other, but to Jesus. Couples who relate sexually before marriage may not have all kinds of visible consequences to those around them, but they certainly weaken their relationship with each other and their relationship with the Lord. God's word says that sin always has an effect on our relationship with Christ. When we sin against him, we harm our relationship with him. I heard D.A. Carson, who's a brilliant pastor and theologian in our day, say that every time a young man comes up to him and tells him that he just isn't enjoying his relationship with God, that he can't feel near to Jesus, D.A. Carson's first question is, when was the last time you looked at porn? When was the last time you looked at porn? Why would he ask that question? Because he knows so much of the time sexual sin is what weakens our relationship with Jesus. Those who are living in sexual sin have a hard time encountering God through his word. They have a hard time entering into worship on Sunday mornings. Their minds are preoccupied with how they have fallen. Fellowship with God's people is difficult. They don't have peace in their hearts. They don't have healthy prayer lives because they know that they're not living as God has called them to live. How many people we have spoken to as pastors who regret not being pure with each other? How many singles live with condemnation because of the mistakes they've made with other people? How many husbands and wives struggle to respect each other because of the foolishness that they've walked in before marriage? How many marriages lack emotional and spiritual maturity because they never grew spiritually together before marriage because they focused so much on the physical enjoyment of their relationship? And oh, how that has limited their joy and their delight in God, how much it has limited their joy and delight in each other, and how much it has harmed their sex life. Friends, the world doesn't care about purity. Instant gratification is the theme of their song, but they're lying to us. Nothing is as powerful, nothing is as good, nothing is as satisfying as a pure life before God. Now, before we move on, let me say one more thing about this. As we talk about purity, some of the application can go to the hope of having our sexual desires fulfilled in even better and more powerful ways later on within the covenant of marriage. Oftentimes, the motivation towards purity for young people is that if you hold on now, God has something better for you later on in marriage. Good sex is around the corner. Just wait for it. That's not bad. That's probably very true and not an entirely wrong way to talk about it. But what if marriage is not an option for you? What if you're divorced or widowed or just in an extended season of singleness? What if you're a man or woman who struggles with same-sex attraction but who feels biblical conviction not to live it out, and so the hope of having a satisfying relationship in marriage seems so foreign to you? Here's what I want to say. Here's what God's Word says to us all. Purity is powerful whether it leads to better sex in marriage or not. Look at the pure life of Jesus. No one was as pure as he was. No one ever lived nearer to God than he did, and he was never married. But look at the life he lived. When David, King David, had committed sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, in his confession, he didn't say, Lord, restore me to the joy of my marriage covenant and restore me to the joy of a healthy sex life in marriage. No. He said, restore me to the joy of my salvation. He knew that purity is powerful, not first because of how it leads us to healthier relationships with each other, but because of how in being pure, we cultivate our relationship with God and we invite his grace and his mercy and his power into our lives. So if you're here this morning and marriage is not immediately in your future, know this: purity remains powerful for you. It was Jesus who said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our first point is purity is powerful. Our second point is that purity requires effort. Interestingly here, Solomon does not presume that talking about the value and the power of purity is enough to keep his son pure. He knows that it is possible to value purity, to even want purity, but still fail to be pure. Why? Because we are not intentional to pursue it. Solomon knows that if his son is not intentional towards purity in his life and in his relationships, what's going to happen? He is going to fall. He is going to fail. And so because of that, we're told that purity takes effort. It takes intentionality. In the text, the son is exhorted to devote himself to the teaching of his parents and to the wisdom of God. It says he is to keep them actively. He is to bind them on his heart and tie them around his neck. This is no laissez-faire approach to purity and holiness. This isn't a passive thing in the Christian life. No, this is an exhortation from God himself to a wholehearted commitment to the things of God and to the purity that he can provide by his grace. By his grace, this is like a diligent soldier keeping watch at his post. He's alert. He is intentional. He is thoughtful. He is on guard all the time. Why? Because he knows that to become lazy in his guard is to invite disaster and ruin into his life. In covenant fellowship, this is what God is calling us to do as well. God knows that this is how we can enjoy the power of purity in our lives. He knows that purity requires effort on our part. 2 Peter chapter 1, because of everything that you've received in Christ, therefore make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, brotherly affection, and self-control. Unattended, lustful hearts lead to destruction every time. Unattended, lustful hearts lead to destruction every time. Look at verses 27 through 28. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? He's making the point that that we cannot grow comfortable with even hints of impurity, with even just a lustful thought in our hearts. We cannot flirt with sexual immorality and not have it bring disastrous effects into our lives. When I was younger, 16 or 17 years old, we had a house fire in our home in New Jersey. I was sleeping in the room next to where we kept our wood stove through which we heated the whole house. And it was in the middle of the night when I believe the Lord woke me up and I opened my eyes and my room was just filled with smoke. And there was that eerie orange glow coming in from the other room. I got up, I ran into the family room, and I found the entire wall above the fireplace just engulfed in flames. The whole house where my family is asleep is just filled with smoke. I just started screaming like a lunatic, fire, fire. We got everybody out of the house. We tried to put it out. We called the fire department. Ultimately, things were okay. But afterwards, when the fire department was inspecting the wreckage, they found that the fireplace had been constructed poorly. Whoever had built the fireplace and the chimney had built part of the wooden frame around the fireplace touching part of the metal firebox. And so as we heated the house with wood each and every day, that piece of wood slowly dried out and then suddenly burst into flames. Now, friends, everything seemed fine from the outside. You looked at the fireplace, it looked fine. The fire was contained, everything seemed okay. But behind the scene, behind in secret, something was going on. And it was only a matter of time before disaster struck. It can be so similar in our lives, can't it? That's what this is saying. We come up to the line of sexual immorality. We put ourselves near to temptation and think that we'll be okay. We put ourselves near to all kinds of situations that simply invite disaster into our lives, and we feel if we don't cross that line, we're okay. But God's word says, you're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. As one of the pastors who has cared for some of the young people in the church, I can't tell you how scary it is for me at times to see young people jump into the dating scene really early on, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. So often it's even done with good intention. It's done with parental guidance and help, but more times than not, I have seen it lead to foolishness, to sin, and to regret. If you're 15 years old and you're jumping into the dating scene, you need to know what you are doing as a young Christian. You're holding a hot coal in your hand and assuming that you're going to be fine. And you may think, well, I can kind of keep it cool for a little while and be okay, but guess what? That's not how teen relationships work. The longer you're in them, the hotter they get. And so if you're 15, what's the soonest you're going to be able to be married? 5, 7 years, perhaps? Where does that leave you? It leaves you holding a burning hot coal for a really long time, and God's word warns you, you're probably going to get burned. Parents, it's just wise to think and pray about as a family, how are you going to handle the dating season for your kids? Give thought to consider what your biblical convictions are about how to handle relationships for your kids when they are 15, 16, 17 years old. a lot of parents, I have found, respond in a reactionary way from what they experience. So if they grew up with parents who said, absolutely no dating, anti-dating, then parents often today just say, well, I'm going to let my kids do it because I wasn't able to do it. And they just allow their kids to step into it without having thought through the dangers that are quickly coming upon them. It's not just for 15-year-olds. 25 or 30-year-olds who date without intentional thoughts about where they're going in that relationship, engaged couples who spend too much time alone together without any end goal in sight, without marriage around the corner, who may even decide to house together in order to make a financially wise decision, and they say, well, we'll sleep in other rooms until the wedding day. What does God's word say? You're going to get burned. It also has to do with technology. Parents giving smartphones to their kids at 10, 11, 12 years old. I'm not saying that it's wrong. It may be the right and wise decision for your family, but at least know what you're doing to your kids. You are handing them a hot coal and saying, son, hope you do okay. Men and women who are not guarding their thought lives. Men and women who are not shutting down the flirtatious relationship with that person at work. Listen, you may never end up in bed with them, but that doesn't mean you're not getting burned along the way. Preoccupation with them steals your attention from Christ, and it steals your attention from the wife or the husband God has given to you. You're getting burned. Maybe you're an older gentleman or an older woman, and in some way you allow your age to in some ways excuse sexual sin in your life because others aren't suspecting it of you. They think it's a struggle for young people, not for the aged. Sometimes I sit at Starbucks or in a public place and I see old men just gawking at these women, just talking about them in the most vile terms. And it's like they think that their age allows them to do these things, almost like it's cute for a grandfather to struggle in this way. Friend, if you are 60, 70, 80 years old, the call of God for purity in your life is the same as when you were 18. And allowing yourself to indulge in any fleshly way is to play with fire that's going to burn you. Church, I can't wait for heaven. I can't wait for heaven. I can't wait for when we are free from all of this. When we don't have to run anymore, when we don't have to discipline ourselves in this way anymore, but we can be free and at rest with Jesus. What a day that will be. But until that day, church, until that day, we are to hear the words of God and keep his commandments. We are to guard our hearts. We are to bind the gospel and the grace of God around our necks so that we might live for him and not fall into sin. Purity requires effort. It requires intentionality. Dating couples, you must refuse to cross those lines. You must get accountability in your life. It's not a small thing. It's a huge thing. It requires husbands to go to bed earlier at night in order to not be alone with their computer. It requires porn addicts to give up their smartphone and just go with an old flip phone because it's safer. It requires the teen to boldly, courageously on the way home from church today, say, Dad, I need to talk to you when I get home. Purity requires effort. And friends, it is so important to understand that because Solomon now goes on to show us how dangerous impurity is. Our third point, impurity is dangerous. I find it very telling how Solomon counsels his son here. He starts with the value and the power of purity. That's verses 20 through 24. Then he has two short verses about the allure of the forbidden woman in verses 24 and 25. He says very briefly, her tongue is smooth and that her beauty is desirable. That's it. And then he has 9 full verses about the consequences of giving in to her temptations. 2 short references about the allure of sexual immorality and 9 long verses about the consequences that will ruin our lives. God's not above the scare tactic in counsel. I'm grateful that he starts with the power of purity so that our obedience is not solely motivated by fear. But God does not hesitate to scare us towards obedience as well. Look at what he says. He says, the adulterous woman will hunt down your life. Verse 26. Sexual sin, he says, will burn you. Verse 27 and verse 28. Adultery with a woman who is not your wife will punish you, verse 29. Giving into our lust and taking what is not ours like a thief will have to be repaid 7-fold, verse 31. And he who commits adultery destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Solomon is so intentional with his words here. The amount of verses given to describe the immoral woman reflects just the fleeting pleasure, the empty, the passing pleasure that can be found with her. And then those 9 verses show the crushing consequences to sexual sin. Sexual immorality is ruinous to our lives. There's a reason why Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. He didn't walk. He didn't turn around and have a conversation. He ran from Potiphar's wife. There's a reason why Paul tells us to put to death what is earthly in us. Don't just put it to sleep. Don't coddle it. Put it to death. Crucify it. Why? Because what this world promises as life and joy will ultimately only bring death and sorrow and destruction. And sadly, so many of us in this room know this to be true because you've seen it in your own life or you've seen it in someone else's life. Evidence for the destruction of sin is not hard to find. We've all seen the wife and mother who started privately texting her boss ultimately lose everything that she once had. We've seen the pastor who got emotionally involved with his counselee be unable to escape the stain of his sin and lose his whole family and his ministry and his church, and many were defiled. We've seen the father and husband who lives by the glow of his computer screen late at night and think that everything is okay, but slowly over time loses respect, loses job, loses marriage, loses his children, and loses his home. We all know what it is to have lives ruined by sexual sin, either in our own or in those that we know. Sexual sin leaves a path of destruction behind us, which is why Proverbs 5, speaking of forbidden sin, says, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Friend, if you are stuck in unrepented sexual sin today, if it has been months, years since you have confessed that sin to God and to others, please see the danger that your soul is in. You will be ruined. But you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. Friend, God is ready. God is eager. God is positioned. He's leaning in to forgive you and to wash you clean. That brings us to our final point. God, our Father, is gracious. Friend, unrepented sexual sin is ruinous. It will lead you to the grave. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 says that we should desire the holiness and the purity without which, if we don't have it, no one will see the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there's grace. No. Unrepented sexual sin, honestly, hear this, is one of the primary ways that people in the church reveal that they are not true believers. Unrepented sexual sin is a fruit of darkness, not of light. That does not mean that Christians do not struggle with sexual sin and even struggle in ongoing ways, but it does mean that Christians do not hide their sexual sin and refuse to bring it into the light before God and before others. Ephesians chapter 5 says to the Christian man and to the Christian woman, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. The way to conquer the darkness of sexual sin is to expose it to the light of God's word and to bring it into the light through confession and repentance before God and before others. This is what Christians do. We're not perfect. We do not resist temptation perfectly, but we confess our sins to God and to others. But it's so hard, you say. Yes, it is. It is so hard. It is so much easier to just stay in the dark than to do the difficult and painful and humiliating work of repenting to God and to others. It is so hard. We feel conviction. We know that repentance is needed, that it's the right thing to do. We know that we should be honest with God and with others about what is going on in our lives. But the very idea terrifies us, doesn't it? What will God say? What will our spouse say? What will our parents say? What about my loss of reputation and respect? What about my loss of position? What if she divorces me? What if he can't handle another confession? What if? It is so much easier to listen to our flesh in these moments and just to stay hidden in the dark and in our sin, isn't it? But church, God, our Father, is gracious. I'm going to say it again. God is gracious. I'm going to say it again. God is gracious. He is full of mercy and steadfast love. He loves to forgive and to heal the brokenhearted. Church, I think about the woman at the well who met Jesus on that day. This woman had had five husbands. She was living with a man who wasn't even her husband. And then suddenly the Son of God is highlighting her sin. Do you think that was comfortable? Do you think that was fun? Do you think that was easy? No. I'm sure she felt shame and even shock. Wow, he's really talking about this right now. But Jesus still did it. Why? Because through the awkwardness, through the sense of shame, there was forgiveness on the other side, and the woman went away rejoicing. Church, confessing your sexual sin, there's no way around it. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. You can't just act as if that's not going to be the case. You've messed up. It's going to be humiliating. But Jesus wants you to know his forgiveness. And so don't run away from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is speaking to you right now. Don't run away. Jesus has the ability to wash you clean. He has the ability to make you whole. listen to these verses from Scripture that speak of our God. This is the God we worship. Who is a God like you? Oh God, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. You do not retain your anger forever because you delight in steadfast love. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread iniquity underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Hebrews chapter 10 says that because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, because of his shed blood, we can have full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean. Some of you feel so dirty this morning. You know what? If you come to Jesus right now, you can be clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies can be washed with pure water. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The only unforgiven sin is the unrepented sin. God our Father is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's eager to forgive you. Now listen, we are at the end of the fourth week in this series on redeeming our sex. We've heard from God's word four times now on this topic. Has it been awkward? Yeah, a little bit at times. Is there more to come? Yes. Friends, God is speaking. Do not harden your hearts. Do not resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you're an engaged couple and you have been living in sin, confess it to God. Confess it to your parents. Confess it to one of the pastors. It's going to be hard. But listen, hold each other's hands, bow your heads, pray for grace, take a big breath, walk to the front, find a community group leader, and confess to God and to others. Don't harden your hearts. Don't go on as if everything is okay. If you're a man or a woman and you have been living in adultery, pray to God right now. Take a big breath. Come to the front for prayer and confession after the service and pray for grace to talk to your spouse. Listen, sometimes we can shortchange confession and repentance in this area in particular. Sometimes we can just say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, thank you for grace, which is wonderful. God is ready to forgive you even then. But sometimes we ignore the value, the gift of Scripture that says that there is strength and there is help, not just in confessing to God, but in confessing to those around us as well. Husbands who confess their adultery to God, but who refuse to tell their wives. Friends, full repentance leads to reconciliation with others as well. And that's what God has for us in these things. If you don't even know how to start confession, or you're just scared out of your mind about how to go about it or how your spouse will respond, talk to somebody. But don't let your fear keep you from moving forward. Send an email to one of the pastors. This is what we're here for. We want to lead us all towards holiness together, right? If you sent me an email and said, Joel, I need to confess to my wife and I have no idea how to do that, friend, we'd have lunch that week and we would talk about it and we would walk through it together. Why? Because that would bring great glory to God and great strength to you and to your home. Our flesh is going to resist us throughout this whole series. Our flesh is going to resist us at every point. Our flesh is going to come up with hundreds of reasons why repentance is a bad idea. It's not needed in this circumstance. We're okay. We've handled it. It's in the past. But by God's grace, may we not listen to our flesh. May we believe from God's word that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows the fear, he knows the uncertainty, and guess what? He's standing beside you through his Spirit, and he's ready to help us move forward towards all that God has for us. May we all by the grace and mercy of God, run to him because he is the God who is gracious. And may he strengthen us, may he purify us, may he make us more like Jesus.